Okay, well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, brethren, wherever you may be. We're continuing with our Bible study on the book of Hebrews. This will probably be our final part, assuming I don't dawdle too long. Just before I do start, it is rather warm here in England at the moment, so we may have our fan on a bit later to try and cool us down, in which case I hope any slight hum in the background won't disturb you too much. So we're going to pick up the story in Hebrews in chapter 12. As we've said many times now, the book of Hebrews is the priesthood book, and it tells us more about what Jesus has been doing the last 1,900 something years than perhaps any other part of the Bible. In the Gospels, we read of what Jesus did in his day. He went about preaching and teaching and healing. We know about his arrest, his scourging, his execution on the stake. But that was nearly 2,000 years ago. What's Jesus been doing since that time? What does he do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? And the book of Hebrews makes it more plain than perhaps anywhere else that Jesus is a great high priest who's looking after you and me. And so much of Hebrews has been looking at Jesus' role as our great high priest. But from time to time, we've come across a number of warnings, some quite strong warnings, just reminding us not to be casual, take things for granted, because let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we're picking up the story now in chapter 12. I think last week we got as far as verse 13, and just before we kick off there, just remind ourselves of chapter 12, verse 2. It tells us there, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And you and I should not be looking to ourselves. You don't have the strength. You don't have the wisdom. And certainly I don't. But we do have a high priest who is ready and able, and they're waiting for us. And it says here we should look unto Jesus, focus on Jesus, the author, the finisher, the captain of our faith. Verse 3, for consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility. And to consider means to think over, to ponder, to chew over what Jesus, the Messiah, has done and is doing. Don't neglect Jesus and his role. Jesus is high priest for a reason. Not just because he needs another title to go on his business card. He's a high priest because it's an important role that he fulfills. And you and I should look unto Jesus. We should consider him. And much of Hebrews has been all about that. Probably now as we get towards the end of Hebrews, Paul, if that's who was the author, starts to turn his attention to a few sort of last-minute points he wants to raise. So at the end, hopefully we'll have time to go back over Jesus and the scriptures about him being high priest. Picking up the story now in verse 14, chapter 12. Paul writes, pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And that's good advice, that you and I should pursue peace as far as we can with all men. We should seek to avoid strife. A soft answer, the Proverbs tells us, turns away wrath. We shouldn't be people who are combative, always looking for an argument, always waiting to give somebody a piece of our mind. They don't want a piece of your mind, I can assure you. It says here, pursue peace with all men. All men, not just the nice ones, even the nasty ones, and I guess it includes women as well. We should seek to walk in love as far as we can. Now, in this world, I'm afraid there'll be people that would like to take advantage of us. There'll be people who are hostile to those who seek to live God's way. But as far as you can and I can, we should seek to walk peacefully as far as we can. And it says, pursue holiness. That's a good, clean, upright life without which no one we'll see the Lord. We can't expect to live an unholy life and see the Lord. Verse 15, looking diligently. And that means being careful, you know, beware, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Can a Christian fall short? Or is it once saved, always saved? Well, I think we've seen already in several warnings that we're being warned for a reason. Because if we don't look diligently, it's possible we could fall short. And it'd be our choice, by the way, not something God's doing to us. But if you and I get lazy and idle and listen to the wrong people, we could fall short. It carries on, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Some translations say the many or the majority become defiled, unclean, not good in God's sight. If this root of bitterness springs up, it can cause trouble, and by this trouble the many can become defiled. It continues, lest there be any fornicator or profane or godless person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And in verse 15 it talks there about this root of bitterness springing up caused trouble. And often we'll think about how you and I ourselves should avoid becoming bitter. We don't want to be people that are always focusing on the negative, always complaining, always something that we don't like that makes us unhappy, and we get bitter and twisted and so on. And that bitterness and that grudge that we always carry makes us hard and twisted and bad company. But whilst I'm sure there is this truth certainly in trying to avoid becoming bitter, it's more than likely the warning here is about watching out for individuals who would lead us astray and cause us to fall short of the grace of God. The root of bitterness springing up is probably referring to people, false teachers, either official teachers or unofficial teachers, that cause trouble and cause many to be defiled. If we hold our place there for a moment and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And we'll just read the one verse, otherwise I'll never finish today. But verse 18, Deuteronomy 29. We can see a reference here to a root of bitterness and see how it's used within Scripture itself. So cutting into the context, it says verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Eternal our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. You see, people, in a sense, if they are individuals that turn away from God, become like a root of bitterness. They lead us astray. We listen to them, we can be deceived by them, and they can cause considerable destruction among a congregation or several congregations. And you and I wouldn't have to look too far back in history to think of hundreds, would it be thousands, who have fallen short of the grace of God because they've been troubled by roots of bitterness springing up. People who in fact were not going God's way may have come across as, you know, this nice minister chappy, looks the part, you know, got the halo perched over his head, but turns out to be in fact bringing ideas contrary to those of Almighty God. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We can see one parallel scripture. 2 Peter, oops, going the wrong way, chapter 2. And we read verses 1 and 2. And Peter, he knew a thing or two. He'd been around the block a few times. He was quite wise. He'd seen things rise and things fall. But here's his warning in 2 Peter chapter 2, reading verses 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people in old covenant times. That would be the roots of bitterness we just read of in Deuteronomy. Even as there will be false teachers among you brethren, who will secretly, surreptitiously we could say, bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And a few people will follow their destructive ways. Well, if only, but many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so Peter says, my warning to you, brethren, is that there will definitely be false teachers. They will sneak in, they will creep in, and they're creeps. And many, unfortunately, of you brethren, he says, will follow their destructive ways, their deceptive words. So, back to Hebrews chapter 12. So, scripturally speaking, a root of bitterness can easily apply to individuals that spring up like tares among the wheat and cause trouble and problem. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or immoral person or profane or godless person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And I think we know the story, we'll look at it momentarily, that Esau should have inherited the tremendous, valuable birthright blessings. But he despised them. He treated them lightly. He did not treasure or value, hold in high esteem what was rightfully his. He sold it, gave it up, let it go for a morsel of food, a small bowl of broth or a stew. I mean, how ridiculous. How could anybody do that? And we could look back and think, Esau, what was the matter with you? You were in line for these tremendous, amazing, fantastic, comprehensive birthright blessings. You'd give all that up for a bowl of soup? Come on, man, what's wrong with you? Is it possible that individuals who are offered an eternal inheritance in the Elohim of God, is it possible that individuals who are offered the opportunity to be the bride of Christ, to inherit the universe, all things put under their feet, is it possible they could give up all of that for something temporal that lasts for a month or a year or two? Would some ministers give up their eternal future to remain, shall we say, in a position of status or power in some church or organization rather than hold fast to the truth? Would you and I give up eternal life for a new car or a new house or whatever? You got to think about it. Esau made a big mistake. It says here that he could find no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears, which it doesn't mean he was unable to repent. You and I are not unable to repent, but what he could not do was change the situation. Repentance has to do with change. It was too late. Esau could not turn the clock back. Even though he cried and wailed and wept and jumped up and down, he was late. The time had passed. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. And we'll read verse 34, first of all. We know most of the story, so we're not going to read all of that. You know about Jacob cunningly, deviously getting there first, a supplanter by name and by nature. Verse 34, Esau comes along after the event. Genesis 27, verse 34, when Esau heard what had happened, the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And you can imagine what sort of cry there was when he found out he'd had the birthright taken under his nose. He cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, you know, wailing to the heavens, and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. You know, give me a blessing, please, come on, do something for me. Verse 38, Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. But it was too late. He found no place for repentance, no way to change what had happened, even though it says here he sought it with tears, and here he is crying. He's wailing, he's gnashing his teeth. He can't believe what's taken place, even though he previously treated it so casually, because back up to verse 33, Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, Who are you? Where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. It's done. It's over. You can't change it. And the point, of course, is that Esau was too late. He could not change. He could not bring about a restoration, because the time was past. And his tears and wailing and gnashing of teeth could not change it. And there is a time element in, for you and me as well. We turn to Proverbs chapter 1, one of my favorite sections of Proverbs. There's a warning here and in lots of other places as well. In fact, Hebrews, as we've said several times, has lots of warnings in it. You and I don't have all the time in the world to get ourselves right with God and get productive and be fruitful. We must be careful not to treat things casually, put things off, and decide, well, one of these days when I'm good and ready, I'll start being serious about my calling and walk with God. That's dangerous. That is actually stupid, but it's dangerous as well. Proverbs chapter 1, picking up in verse 24. This is we saw last week in Hebrews, Proverbs was quoted as being the word of God, and so this is really God's words to us in the book of Proverbs, not just, you know, Solomon's words and Solomon's good ideas. It's God speaking to you and me through this word. Picking up the story in Proverbs 1, verse 24, verse 23, let's say, turn at my reproof, says God to you and me. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. And he has. I'll make my words known to you. And he has. But then there's a problem. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. You know, you've sort of kept it at arm's length, you know, too busy doing your own things. Verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And the greatest distress and anguish will be the great tribulation. And when that comes, you can bet your bottom dollar there'll be some folk who've known God's ways for 40 years who'll be in the tribulation and shouldn't be there. And these verses will apply exactly to them. Verse 28, then in trouble they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently then, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Eternal. They would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof, a bit like Esau despised his birthright blessing. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies, for the turning away of the simple will slay them. and you can only turn away if you were previously going God's way. The complacency of fools will destroy them, and that's the Laodicean attitude, rich and increased with wealth, complacent. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. You know, the days are coming when people who treat God's word lightly, his calling lightly, who are too busy doing their own things, are going to discover that, you know, it's too late. You know, when Noah entered the ark with his three sons and three daughters and all those beasts, the door, at one moment, slammed shut, bang, and that was it. If you change your mind outside, maybe this Noah guy has got something going for him. Perhaps I ought to just have another chat to him about this alleged flood. Too late. The door was shut. So you and I must be very careful not to become hard of heart and so distracted by our cares and our TV programs and digging our garden, washing our car, strolling up and down the aisles of the supermarket, commuting to the office, and so on, that we miss out on what's most important. Back to Hebrews 12, verse 17. He sought a place of repentance, but it failed. The Weymouth translation of that verse says, afterwards, when he wished to secure the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no opportunity for undoing what he had done, though he sought the blessing earnestly with tears. He was frustrated and angry and bitter and twisted, but too late he saw, you blew it. And the warning implied is for you and me. Moving on to verse 18. For you, brethren, have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words not be spoken to them any more. You'll recollect that through Hebrews we've been comparing, contrasting the Old Covenant with its priests and high priest and sacrifices and lambs and pigeons and blood. We've been comparing that with the New Covenant and our great high priest with precious blood and a heavenly Mount Zion and so on. So here Paul's again just bringing in that contrast between the awe and the reverence and respect that the people had in olden days in front of Mount Sinai. It was a physical mountain, but there was blackness and darkness and earthquakes and rumblings and lightning and a loud voice from God as he thundered the Ten Commandments at them. And they were, you know, well and truly frit in front of that lot. Verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, whew, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. His knees were knocking in front of Mount Sinai. It was quite a sight. I suppose I'd love to have seen it, but it looks like those that did see it would have loved not to have seen it. So it was something. The earth shaking under your feet, rumbling noises, the whole mountain in front of you just swaying and rocking, and thunder booming in your ears, lightning flashing, fire and smoke. It's like this is something else. But if that's the case, you and I are in front of something even more awesome. Verse 22, but you, brethren, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, Jesus the Christ, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we won't spend too much time on this passage, but it's talking about clearly how much better, how much more awesome, how much more valuable is the calling that you and I have, the covenant that we are invited to be a part of, than the old one. And therefore, much more reason for you and I to be on our guard and diligent and to recognize just how, you know, lofty and exalted our God is. Now notice it says there that the sprinkling of blood that speaks better things than that of Abel, and we did some time before look at how the word better appears many times in Hebrews, contrasting that what you and I have got is so much better, better, better than what was here before. So I'd like to just go over those verses extremely quickly, because key thing of Hebrews is you and I are better off, vastly better off. Come back to Hebrews chapter 1, skate through these verses pretty rapidly, so get your skates on. Hebrews 1:4, Jesus having become so much better than the angels. He's better than the angels. Chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 9, "Beloved, we are comforted of better things concerning you." Better things. Hebrews 6:9. Hebrews 7:7. "Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek was better even than Abraham." Better, better. Still in chapter 7, look at verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect." Verse 19. "On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope." A better hope. Everything about the new covenant is better, better, better. Why would anybody want to hold on to the old? Verse 22, same chapter 7, "By so much more Jesus has become surety or guarantee of a better covenant." It's a better covenant. Better, better, better. Chapter 8, verse 6, "But now he," Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises." I mean, Paul's trying to tell us something. It's better, a lot better, much better, incomparably better. Moving on to chapter 9, verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Jesus' blood is better, obviously, than the blood of goats and calves. Better, better sacrifices. Chapter 10 and verse 34. "For you, brethren, had compassion on me in my chains, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." We have a better reward, a better possession. Chapter 11, verse 16. These heroes of faith, it says, verse 16, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. It's a better future, better place to live forevermore. God's kingdom is better, better, better. Verse 35. Hebrews 11, which we read last week, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." A better resurrection. And you and I are invited to be in that better resurrection, the first resurrection, 1,000 years in the millennium. Better. And dropping down to verse 40 of chapter 11, "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Better, better, better. And then finally, verse 24, chapter 12, we just read, "Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Better, better, better. No contest, no competition. Jesus Christ is better. As a high priest, the covenant you and I are part of is better than the old one. Better, better promises, better covenant. And that doesn't mean just putting things off into the world tomorrow. You have to watch religious tradition. You know, there'll be pie in the sky when you die by and by, but here and now it's rough and tough and horrible, and we have to live without everything and just have a endure a life of misery and grimness. But in the sweet by and by, it'll all work out. That's not really God's way. If we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, God's ways should pay dividends right here and now. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You remember scriptures where Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. A more abundant life, that's a more blessed life, that's a greater life. And Jesus said in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, that if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things the Gentiles seek after shall be added to you. All these things that the nations chase after, pursue, search for and covet will be added to you. That's the way that God works. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 6 through 9. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness, living God's way, is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You know, living God's way isn't all about having nothing in this life and storing it all up for the world to come. Godliness, it says here, is profitable, is valuable for all things, having promise, remember, a better covenant, based upon better promises, having promise of the life that now is, and in addition, of that which is to come. And that's a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. So we'll go back to Hebrews. And picking up now in verse 25, so we know we've got a better covenant, a better high priest, better promises, better blessings. Verse 25 is our seventh major warning. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Don't refuse God. Don't put your fingers in your ears. Don't turn your attention away to other things that interest you. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So that's quite a warning there. You know, don't refuse to listen to God's voice. And to listen means to hear and do. Not just say, oh, that sounds great. That's really a wonderful scripture, that one. Love it. I think I'll put that in a little plaque on my wall. I can look at it every day, but never do it. It's not the hearers of the law who are blessed, but the doers of the law. And somebody that hears only and does nothing deceives themselves. Somehow they associate, you know, turning up to a church service or listening in to a Bible study or perhaps listening to a tape or a CD and think listening equals, you know, impressing God. Well, God's not impressed at all by those who listen and don't do. You've got to be a hearer and a doer, and it's a doing that makes a difference. So you and I must not refuse him who speaks from heaven, otherwise it says we won't escape. And that's reminiscent of the first major warning. If we go back to Hebrews 2 for a moment, this is the first warning and the seventh warning, and they really in a sense are almost, I guess, like bookends, one at the beginning, one at the end. So back to Hebrews 2, and you can see the same warning expressed here. Well, in verse chapter 1, just read verses 1 and 2, God is speaking to us. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So he who speaks to you and me is the Father. God the Father. So what do we do? If he speaks to us, refuse him. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift or float away. So easy to do. Just do nothing really, and you'll drift and float by and disappear downstream, never to be seen again. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape? We can't. That's what Paul is meaning. We can't escape. If we neglect or make light of the words of God addressed to us, we can't escape. Don't bother trying. You won't do it. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. If you were, you know, among the Israelites at Mount Sinai, the earth was shaking. But you and I know there's an even bigger shaking yet to come, the whole earth and the heavens. Verse 27, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the whole universe, by the looks of it, the heavens anyway, are going to be shaken, and only the permanent is going to remain. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and that is for sure, the kingdom of God is steadfast, eternal, will never be shaken, will never come to an end, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, which ancient Israel saw firsthand, the flames are blazing in front of them. But you and I, let's be very respectful of our great God. He is a consuming fire, and he's going to shake the whole earth and heavens one day. So let's not neglect, refuse, turn away, or treat lightly the scriptures of truth, the words of faith. They are life and death, and we need to, you know, make sure we remember that. Moving on to Hebrews 13. Where's the time going? let's put one's toe down and accelerate to breakneck speed. Hebrews 13 verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Like I said earlier, Paul seems now to be coming to the end of his letter, time to hit a few final practical admonishments to the brethren, things that are important. Let brotherly love continue. The Greek is Philadelphia. Let Philadelphia continue. Interesting little plain words there. Because I guess you and I would probably say that, yeah, in the Laodicean era, it'd be good if a Philadelphia attitude or spirit or set of values continued. I do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So a quick word there about, you know, be thoughtful of other people, show brotherly love, be hospitable. If you can, you know, open your home to somebody and share a meal with them, then do so. You know, don't be selfish, always thinking of just numero uno. Have some regard for others in the body. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And I guess Paul saw plenty of problems in his day with a very lax approach to marriage. The Weymouth translation of that verse says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be unpolluted, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so it means, you know, let marriage be held in honor. Marriage is a divine institution, is it not? Who made marriage? You know, a couple of cavemen, well, not cavemen, I suppose that would be today's gay world, but a couple of cave people? Well, of course not. And marriage came from heaven. It was God that took Adam and Eve and joined them together in holy matrimony. So let marriage be held in honor, in esteem, valued. And let the marriage bed be unpolluted. No playing around. Sex inside marriage, yes. Outside marriage, no. And of course, that's not the way the world sees it. And unfortunately, over the years, that's not the way even the Church of God has seen it. And too often, the terrible standards in the world, or lack of standards, has crept, or even raced, into the Church of God. But Paul says, look, let's keep marriage where it should be, honorable state, and don't pollute it. Verse 5, let your conduct, your way of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so, you know, Paul's giving us there really, you know, quite encouragement. You and I can always have confidence. We can say, the Lord, God of heaven and earth, is my helper. I will not fear. What can any man do to me? Nothing. If God be for us, who can be against us? We can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives us strength. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. And in verse 5, when it says that God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that's pretty good. I will never leave you. God has said to you, I will never leave you, whoever you are, nor forsake you. But the Greek is even more impressive. The Greek has a treble negative. In the literal translation it reads, I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. That's three times. I'll read that again in the literal. I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. I will not let you go. God is totally, utterly, completely faithful. Utterly, totally, no question, no shadow of turning. And because God has said he will never, 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 never leave or forsake us, you and I can boldly say, God is my helper. I will not fear. I choose not to fear, because God is my helper. And I guess if we had that in our mind every morning when we get out of bed and went through the daytime, that God's on my side, God is my helper, the Holy Spirit is there to counsel, guide, comfort me, I will not fear. What can any man do to me? Okay, moving on to verse 7. This is a tricky verse, depending on which part of the body of Christ you're in. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So ministers rule over us, don't they? They stand up there with a big stick and they tell you what to do, and you better do it, or else you're in a bad attitude, thrown out of the church, disfellowshipped, or beaten over the head until you're black and blue. Because this is it. You know, they rule over you. Another two verses later on in this chapter that talk about ruling over you. And organizations in the Church of God find these verses extremely helpful to them, as indeed King James did when he commissioned the Bible many centuries ago, because he was a ruler and he wanted his rule to be respected. And many, of course, in the Catholic Church of the day, cardinals and popes and bishops also wanted to be obeyed. And so verses that talk about how I rule over you, so, you know, jump when I shout, are very helpful verses. But is that really, you know, what it says? The answer is no. And we covered this in some detail a few years ago. There are different Greek words in the New Testament translated as rule, and they don't always mean what we think they mean. This particular verse here, verse 7, in the analytical literal translation says, be remembering the ones leading you, be imitating their faith. Remember those who go before you, another translation has it. Remember those who lead you. The Good News Bible says, remember your former leaders who spoke God's message to you. Think back on how they lived and died and imitate their faith. And that really is Paul's point here. Remember. Continue to remember those who went before you, who led you, who gave you the truth. Follow their faith. It's not a question of they give commands and you just line up like some Gestapo outfit, jack boots polished, and they just shout, jump, and you shout, how high, sir? And then you salute as you leap into the air. That's the way that some organizations have got it. But that's not what Paul's on about. He's saying, you know, look at those that went before you, who gave you the truth, who spoke the word of God to you. Follow their faith. Imitate their faith. See how they lived. Imitate them. If they set a good example, imitate them. Copy them. Do what they did. And he himself, of course, did that. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, you know, Paul didn't say one thing and do another thing. Paul left a pretty good example. Philippians chapter 3, and read verse 17. And here we read, "Brethren, join in following or imitating my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." You know, it's human nature for us to like to sort of see somebody and in a sense to copy them. Good examples are great. If you find somebody who does it right, if they, you know, exercise well and got a good strong body, think, "Ooh, wow, what do they do to have a body that's as strong and healthy as that? I think I'll find out what they do and I'll do the same." Somebody who's you know, well read, thinking, how did they get to know so much, and so on. Others that somebody tells you they're learning a new language, you think, "Oh wow, they're learning a new language. Well, I guess if they can do it, that's a good thing to learn. I think I'll do that as well." And humanly, we all like to find somebody we can look up to in a sense, in a right sense, and admire their strengths and perhaps seek to imitate them. And if they're going God's way, setting a good example, that's pretty good. That gives you a practical example to follow. So Paul says, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as I do, as you have us for a pattern." You can copy us because we're doing it right. If we turn to chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." You know, what you've received from me, what you've learned from me, what you heard me say, what you saw me do, these you do. Copy me, imitate me, do what I do, and it'll work out. Because you know me, you've seen my life, you know the way I live. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we're not talking here about somebody ordering around. When we last looked at this some years ago, I think the point we brought out that God's greatest work in you and I is to develop holy and righteous character. That's what God's work is, developing holy, righteous character. If all we do is just obey commands, that's not real deep character. Character is where you and I ourselves come to understand what is true, and we discipline ourselves, not because there's a gun in our back or a bayonet up or behind, but because you and I choose voluntarily to go the right way, and we force ourselves to go the right way until it becomes a good habit. Character is required voluntarily in us. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, talking of Paul setting an example that we can follow. Verse 10, talking to Timothy, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith," whose faith follow? "Long-suffering, love, and perseverance." You've seen me, Timothy. You've seen me at work. You've seen me in my good days and my bad days. You know I set a good example. Verse 11, "Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Yet out of them all, the Lord delivered me." And verse 14, "But as for you, Timothy, continue or remain in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Mostly from Paul. So back to Hebrews 13. The reference in verse 7 is to remember, really, those who've gone before you, those who led the way, who have spoken to the word of God, whose faith follow or imitate, considering the outcome of their conduct. You know, don't be foolish. You know, keep an eye on the way people live And if they live right and they do what's right, then fair enough. You can imitate, you can copy. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What Jesus did before, he hasn't stopped doing today. So when we spent many times in the past looking at Jesus, he went about teaching and preaching and healing all who were sick. He is still healing today. He hasn't lost his power and he hasn't changed his approach. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But what Paul's really getting at here is, remember those who taught you the word before, follow their faith. Jesus Christ doesn't change. So verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. It's all about this question of deception. The truth doesn't change. Jesus Christ didn't teach one thing yesterday, something different today, and something yet different tomorrow. The truth of God, the truth that Jesus Christ brought to us, hasn't changed. If we were taught the Word of God before, it's still the Word of God today. And verse 9 says, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And there are plenty of those around. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. I'll get back to that in a moment. But there is deception out and about. If you've been around the last 20, 30 years in the Church of God, you know that people have not remembered the word spoken to them before. For example, one of those that went before, you could see perhaps Mr. Herbert Armstrong in that position. Remember those who went before you, who spoke the word of God to you, whose faith followed. Well, of course, Herbert Armstrong has been effectively, I guess you could say, excommunicated by the worldwide Church of God. All his writings thrown in the bin, all his teachings cancelled, nullified, and yet you and I would probably, most of us, accept that Herbert Armstrong spoke the Word of God. So we should be remembering what we learned, remembering from whom we learned it, whose faith we can follow. But people that come along with various and strange doctrines, no. If we remember the past and hold fast to the truth, Jesus Christ isn't changing. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul covers this elsewhere. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 11, Ephesians 4:11. Again, the warning here is don't be, carried about with strange teachings. If the truth is the truth, it's the truth always. If what we were taught in 1965 and 75 and 85 was the truth then, it cannot be true if something is opposite today. And yet you'll find plenty of information heading your way by internet or by snail mail or by phone call trying to explain why new revelation has come along. Well, yeah, additional insights maybe, but if it's different, then it's wrong. Verse 11, Ephesians 4. And Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, various individuals in the church. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One of Paul's long sentences, but talking there about you and I growing and maturing and being fruitful. But verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. There are tricky men. There are roots of bitterness. There are different strange winds of doctrine. If you're not careful, you can be blown one way and then blown back the other way, tossed up, tossed down. And that should not be the case. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Or as Paul said in Hebrews, remember those who went before you. Right? who spoke to you the word of God, Jesus Christ doesn't change. Watch out for strange and diverse doctrines. Okay, back to Hebrews. And let's pick up verse 10, Hebrews 13:10. And we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And once again, he's going to bring a contrast between the Old Covenant with its human priests and its human high priest and its goats and calves and pigeons and all that stuff by comparison to what you and I have, a better high priest, a better blood, and so on. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp, talking of the Old Covenant sacrifices. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You know, Jesus was totally rejected, even when he was nailed to the stake. It was outside of the city. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, we might have to leave mainstream religion, as we have done, and get out there with Jesus, not many of us. For here today we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And hopefully you and I do. We're not just living for today. We recognize that today will pass. The next year or two or three or five or ten will pass. And one day a great, beautiful city will descend from the heavens. And that will be our home eternally. Therefore, verse 15, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So rather than in the Old Covenant taking a beast and knocking him in the head and slitting his throat and bringing blood over there and chopping up limbs and offal and fires burning and all the rest of it, fat frying, that's really not hugely important to God. But we can offer him the sacrifice of praise, being thankful to him and grateful to him. And we should praise God and be thankful to him. We turn to Psalms chapter 50. I'll be finishing in about another hour, so don't go away. Psalms chapter 50. And read verses 12 through 15. This is Almighty God talking. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You know, you and I, what God wants from us is, it says here, offer to God thanksgiving. That means open our mouths, waggle our tongues, tell God we're grateful, tell God we admire what he's done, tell God that we're very thankful to have been called. Thank Jesus for his sacrifice, for his blood. I thank God for his goodness. Be thankful. Be thankful. God, I can't just take for granted. God wanted me in his family, so I do that anyway. Well, yeah, boo to you. Let's show God some gratitude, some thankfulness. Dropping down to verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. That's probably worth a whole message in its own, I guess, but you and I must be thankful to God that the greatest, I don't know if sin is the right word, but certainly one of the most appalling features of modern life is the ingratitude, and particularly the ungratefulness of people to God for all he's done. It wasn't easy for God to give up his son. It wasn't easy for Jesus to give up his eternal glory and be born as a little baby and so on. So we should offer up praise to God. And that's our sacrifice to him. And moving on, Hebrews 13 again. Skip a few cross-references there. Verse 16. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So apart from thanking him, we can be hospitable, as we saw earlier. Doing good, being decent people, because God's also impressed with that. Verse 17. Another key verse for keeping God's sheep well and truly under, where they belong, under the minister's feet. Obey those who rule over you. Wonderful scripture, quoted by a number of individuals out there. Yep, you must obey me. If I say buy a red car, you buy a red car. If I say divorce your wife, you divorce your wife. If I say change jobs, you change jobs. If I say jump, you shout hi hi. Well, nope, that's not a good translation. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, there is a need for good order among the people of God. There are some who are given a sort of a role to be overseers, to be leaders, to preside or manage, and those others in a congregation, you know, should endeavor as far as possible to sort of listen, pay attention, and support, to be helpful, not to be always arguing. And if a minister says, well, okay, service will begin at 10:30, he doesn't want everybody up in arms shouting and arguing about 10:45, 11 o'clock, 11:15, not that hole, this hole. There has to be a certain amount of voluntary submission, but it's voluntary, and it's submitting to those that seem to be setting a good example, and whose words are, yeah, make sense, and therefore, for the sake of good order, I will sort of yield, and I'll do my best, and I'll be persuadable, which is what, in fact, the word obey means. It says obey, that's not really a good translation. The word means to persuade or to be persuaded by words. It means really be persuadable by those who lead you. Be persuadable by those who go before you. Be persuadable. And if the words make sense and the example that's set is a good example, you and I should be persuadable. Not always saying, nope, not having that. Who does he think he is? And you fold your arms and stubborn, I'm not going to budge. If he wants me there, well, yeah, boo to him. Well, that's not very helpful if everybody in the church puts their foot down and refuses to budge. How does anything get accomplished? So be persuadable. If it makes sense, it's in the Bible, it's godly, and it's a good example we're being set, we should be persuaded. Be persuadable. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll see the same word in use a few places. Acts 13. The word in the Greek, if you like, is peitho, P-E-I-T-H-O, P-E-I-T-H-O, peitho, Acts 13, and verse 43. We'll see a couple of verses here in Acts where, you know, Paul persuades. So the same Greek word, persuades, be persuadable. Acts 13:43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. It wasn't a question of saying, you obey us now, we'll tell you what to do, and, you know, don't buy a brown horse, you must buy a black horse if you're going to ride that chariot. It wasn't a question of obeying and submitting, you lot, and I'm over you and you're under me, and don't you forget it. Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They explained it. They expounded it. They showed the scriptures. They showed the example. They persuaded them. Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. Paul was in Corinth. And Acts 18:4, it says, and Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Good man. And persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Same word. He didn't say, obey me, you lot out there. You know, I'm the Apostle Paul. You know, I set the orders down here, and you lot just line up and say, yes, sir, and make sure it's sir with an exclamation mark. It was, he persuaded them. He spoke words, and he gave them the truth, and they were persuadable. They, yeah, it makes a lot of sense to me. I think that's, yeah, it looks good. Okay, back to Hebrews 13. Verse 17, the modern King James Version of verse 17 reads, yield to those leading you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls. yield to them. You know, be persuadable to those who lead you, who show you the way. But we know elsewhere in the Bible that if you just blindly obey people in charge, you end up in serious trouble. We won't have time to look at those verses now, but if you are writing those down, you might want to just check Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 33. You'll find Paul called for the elders and said, I know that from among you elders will rise up men speaking deceitful things, and you're going to lead away many to destruction. Because instead of watching and being diligent, you know, people just blindly follow, blindly obey, and think they're doing good, but they're not. Let's just turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'll just read verses 1 and 2. John's writing here, or quoting Jesus, I should say, in Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus' commendation, I guess. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear or put up with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So here's a bunch of people that Jesus commends because they put people to the test. Didn't say, yes, sir, if you're an apostle and you say this, I'll just do it because you're an apostle. Well, these guys in Ephesus and ladies there, okay, I'm willing to be persuaded, but you say you're an apostle. Okay, let's hear what you've got to say. Let's see how you live. Let's see how you conduct yourself. And then lo and behold, found them out to be liars. False apostles, false ministers of Jesus Christ. And so it's not a question of just obeying blindly. We remain diligent, and when we seek to watch and analyze, but we yield, you know, we do our best to be supportive. Okay, so back to Hebrews 13. I better just wrap up this, get to the final little summary. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are confident. Well, that's the same word, by the way, pathal. It says we are confident, or we trust in the King James. It's pathal. It means we are persuaded, really. You know, Paul says we're persuaded that we have a good conscience. Same Greek word. Doesn't mean obey. Just means that we are persuaded, or we trust, or we're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And really it's God in us that does the good things. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words, or briefly, and I've been hard in places. There've been some strong warnings, but you know, Paul says, you know, bear with me. I'm trying to be helpful here. So you know, put up with me a little bit. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you. Here we go again. And the New American Standard Bible translates that as, greet all your leaders. Greet those who go before you. Not greet all those who rule over you with a rod of iron and bounce you over the head a few times if you speak out and ask too many wrong questions. Greet all those who are your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. End of the book itself. And we know this is the sort of priesthood book, so there's two things I'd like to cover in 5 minutes, which is going to be a struggle. It's not going to happen, is it? So if I just give you the scriptures with the major warnings, you can read those all together, perhaps another time. What I would like to read through is just the high priest scriptures, though. So if you've got a notepad, the major warnings, the seven that I've got anyway, major warnings you'll find in Hebrews 2:1. Hebrews 3:7-11, Hebrews 6:4-6, Hebrews 10:26-27, Hebrews 10:38-39, and Hebrews 12:25. Those are seven major warnings. There's also a whole bundle of minor warnings, but I ain't got time for that. What I would like to do, though, before we just conclude the book, is just go through rather quickly, obviously, just read the High Priest scriptures, because this is the priesthood book. This is the book that tells us something we won't find out really anywhere else. Jesus Christ, our High Priest, working for us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So we'll just read the verses. Hebrews 2, as we were introduced, I think, Hebrews 2 and verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So let's not forget, Jesus, great high priest, merciful, faithful, able to help us. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider or focus your attention on the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful. Jesus was faithful, is faithful. He is our apostle and high priest. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, absolutely key passage. Seeing then that we, you and me, have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we better do it. You and I must learn, remind ourselves to come boldly to the throne of grace, because we have a great high priest who's there. That's where we find him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, verse 6, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Moving on to chapter 7. Verses 23 through 26. There were many priests in old covenant times because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, still a priest today. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, or some translations say, to save completely, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Jesus is there to intercede on your behalf, on my behalf. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So that's the main point, says Paul. We've got a great high priest, and he's in heaven, by the side of the Father. That's what we need to know. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own valuable, precious blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is a priest in heaven for you and for me. And I think our second last verse is chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. In fact, we'll just finish here, I think. This, again, like Hebrews 4, key passage. Hebrews 10, the whole truth gets summarized here. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, because of all that's been said before about what Jesus has done, high priest, order of Melchizedek, his own precious blood, therefore, brethren, having boldness, confidence, to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, the church of God has a high priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And I guess that we take a wee bit of time just to think through Jesus as high priest. He is there. It would be such a terrible shame and tragedy if Jesus has done all of that to be our great high priest, ready, able to aid those that come to God through him, ever living to make intercession for us, if we were not to take full advantage of that. So it's a good book, the most neglected book in the New Testament, said Mr. Armstrong. Hopefully we're now a wee bit more aware of his teachings. So with that, we'll conclude our Bible study for the book of Hebrews.